Right. Good morning. I'm glad to see you guys are enjoying each other's company. I hope you're all doing well. This morning we're in the book of Daniel, as we're going to consider how we can follow Daniel's example. And how we can remain faithful to God, faithful to our covenant with God, even while the world around us tries to form and to shape us in other ways and desires to form a sort of covenant with us. And I know it's a lot of verses, but I want to read all of chapter 1 in one reading so we kind of have the whole account in front of us. So if you'll stick with me, let's read, starting in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Father, I thank you that we could come this morning, that we have this time of worship, of communion, of studying your word, of fellowship. Father, I thank you especially as we come to your word. And I pray that you would give us all understanding, that you would open our eyes and our ears so we could see and hear, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning. Father, would you help us and guide us and give us understanding of how we can live faithfully to you in the midst of the world in which we find ourselves. Father, would you be glorified this morning? And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 and 2 explain to us that the exile has happened. Nebuchadnezzar has come, he's conquered Jerusalem, and he's taken precious things. Right? This is that first wave. We talked about how there's three waves. The first wave where the kids who get picked first in dodgeball go. This is that first wave. He's taken precious things back with him, some of which are vessels from the temple, but much more precious, Nebuchadnezzar takes the royal family and the rest of the Jewish nobility, including the young people. This text describes these young people as the very best from Judah. But now Nebuchadnezzar will do his very best to turn them into Babylonians. And while in many ways we're going to look beyond what Daniel 1 tells us, what it doesn't tell us, I can't help but ask the question, I can't help but be impressed by Daniel, by these young men and what they do here. And I can't help but ask the question, how do we prepare ourselves and especially prepare our young people? I know I'm not very old, but how do we prepare young people so that they could respond in the same way as Daniel and his friends do here? Maybe I can't help but ask this question, think about it because of being a youth pastor for the past 5+ years, or maybe it's all the time I spend now thinking about the responsibility that I'll soon have of raising my own children, starting with one though, in the Lord. I simply can't ignore us thinking about this question this morning. Even though Daniel 1 doesn't tell us what prepared him for this time, I want us to think, how can we be prepared and prepare our young people? I've heard my whole life, and you've probably heard the saying that the youth are the future of the church. And that's true in every way. But we also need to remember that the youth do not merely appear in the future ready to be that future, but that they need to be prepared to be that future, and that we have an important role in preparing them for that. I was also thinking this past week about the way that I've known for pretty much my whole life, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that my parents have worked for my best my whole life. They've worked so that my life would be, we could say, better than theirs, right? Not that theirs was terrible, but working so mine was better. They've worked to place me in positions to be successful. Their idea in raising me has been that I would have more joys than they ever had and less sorrows than they've had. That I would have more progress and less setbacks, more pleasures, less pains. And in many ways, that's what I hope to kind of convey this morning. That we would have this kind of attitude as we consider the future of the church, both our local church here on this hillside and the global church of Christ. There are things that we each need to do ourselves, just as parents need to do certain things. There are people that we need to become so that young people can become a certain kind of people. And there are things that we need to do to help young people become the future of the church. To become the church. And so every generation that's represented in this room, this has been true of. There has been a group of people that are raised in the church that leave the church. All of our generations have had that happen. And some of those, for various reasons, return to the church later in life, often when they start families of their own. The present generation, which are widely known as the millennials, have been studied and poked and prodded far more than any other generation, though. This generation is said to be those born from the early 80s until the turn of the century. Now, if you're on the front end of that or the back end of that, people may put you in the last generation or the next generation, but that's kind of the general range for that. And when researchers look at millennials that are raised in the church, they found that 19 is the common age in which these youth make a decision to leave the church. There seems to be something about that sophomore year in college that makes someone doubt everything they've ever known, which I think produces an interesting parallel to Daniel, as Daniel is being trained by the Babylonians as a young man. In the same way we go to college and receive a certain training that leads many to leave. Not only have researchers found that 19 is the average age in which many young people make this decision, but they've also found, rather shockingly, that 7 out of every 10 youth make this decision. So that we could go in any youth group throughout the valley and just count off 7 people and, well, those 7 people are going to leave. leaving just three to remain faithful and to serve the Lord. And out of these seven that leave the church, about half of them, 3.5 people, I don't know which half we get, but 3.5 people will leave the church permanently, while 3.5 will return later in life, often in their 30s. And we've seen this with our own eyes, or at least some of us have. These numbers are fairly close to what became of both the youth group that I grew up in and also of the youth group that I helped lead here. And by the way, those two youth groups could not have done things more differently from each other. If a couple of you were in both, then you know what I'm talking about. And yet the numbers are the same. And yet 30% of us are still here serving the Lord, sort of waiting, hoping, wondering which 35% are going to come back and join us. I have a couple ideas, but... And when we hear numbers like this, we can... An obvious question is, well, what makes those people leave? And we can think that with great intentions. Let's fix that and make them not leave. But a better question is, what were present in those lives of those youth that remained, that stayed in the church? What would make them stay here, we could say? And so researchers have found several factors that I want us to go through and think about that were present, that contributed in some way to youth continuing to serve in the church. We could look at the young people that are sitting here now, and these were present in their lives. We obviously don't know what factors, if these were true of Daniel, that made him remain faithful. There's no prequel to Daniel, as much as I wish that there was, to tell us. But I think it's important enough that we spend some time considering these factors so that we can implement these things, so that we can be a congregation that facilitates these things. The first is that those who continued to serve the Lord when they went to college and beyond were part of an intergenerational church, and they had 3 to 5 adult mentors besides their parents. Now, first, understand that there's a big difference between being multi-generational and being intergenerational. We are a multi-generational church already. That means that we are many generations, and every generation is represented here before us this morning. It's important that we remain multi-generational. We suffer if there's any one generation not represented, for each of us has something to offer in each of our seasons of life that the rest of us need. But we must go beyond this, and we need to become an intergenerational church, which is a little scary because that means that the generations need to mingle a little bit. That means if you're a younger generation, I'll talk to you for a minute, that means you need to pause and realize how much wisdom the older generations can offer to you. We can easily, in our pride, think we know better and that their ways are outdated or wrong. But in reality, they've been there and done that. And they have wisdom that we need. If you're an older generation, that means you need to pause and realize how much wisdom the younger generation can offer, even though they haven't been there, done it yet. That just because it isn't how we've always done it, doesn't mean it's not the best way. We need the younger generation to challenge our traditions, to remind us that God can reveal himself in new and fresh ways. If you're somewhere in the middle, that means kind of doing both at the same time, recognizing you still have wisdom to gain from the older and fresh insights from the younger. I think the story of 1 Samuel 3 is a perfect example of how important intergenerational activity is. Samuel's a young boy, and God is calling Samuel, but Samuel has no idea that God's calling him. He just hears voices, which makes me kind of wonder those times when we turn to someone and say, "What'd you say?" And they're like, "I didn't say anything," right? Because in Samuel's case, that was God calling him. But he didn't know that until the wisdom of the older Eli directs him. And then Samuel becomes this great leader for the Israelites. But after Samuel, God did something very new and very different through David. All three important figures in Israel's history. And in this room, we have Eli's, Samuel's, and David's. And we need the wisdom, the energy, and the revelation that we all bring. We see here through this that when we look at the Old Testament, we kind of see this intergenerational struggle, even in ancient times, though. As each of these three thought that their way was the best. But regardless of how young the person was or how old they were, all served an important role, as do we. And so we must mingle so that we can offer this to one another. For we all need it. And it's my hope and my prayer we'd be able to see this even tonight. Tonight, that our Thanksgiving dinner is a beautiful opportunity for us to practice being intergenerational, to be involved in one another's life from one generation to the other, to not have sort of the older and the younger and the in-between all spread about at our own tables, but to mingle with one another. I also want us to notice that researchers found that it was important that these young people have 3 to 5 adult mentors, not counting their parents. And so if you see someone and you see, well, oh, DJ's already talking to that person, Nick's already talking to that person, they already have an adult mentor, that's great, except they need 2 to 4 more, right? It's important that we realize that in the church at large, the idea of one-on-one discipleship is very popular and prevalent, but research has found that it's not enough, that 3-to-1 discipleship is required. And so if someone is already pouring into someone's life and mentoring them, that's good. They need 2 to 4 more. Maybe you should be that one of those 2 to 4. If we want young people to continue to serve the Lord, they need 3 to 5 mentors. Second, researchers have found that these young people that stay in the church were involved in churches that helped them exegete the culture and not just avoid it. What that means is that they help them to break down what the culture is doing and not just avoid what the culture. This is something I've tried to lead us in over the past several weeks. Because if we merely teach our young people and even ourselves just merely avoid certain things in the culture, sooner or later, that is exactly where we'll find them. Trust me, I've seen it too many times. Knee deep in the midst of all those things we told them to avoid. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah find themselves in a culture that wants to give them a new name. And with that new name comes a new identity. They want to form and to shape them to be certain people. And if they're not aware of what the culture is trying to do, if they're merely trying to avoid certain things, then they will quickly find themselves to be Babylonians. And part of this requires us recognizing the ways that the culture has formed and shaped us, the ways that it works to subversively do this in our lives. And we've talked about this on a few occasions already. We've looked at things like commercials and individualism and so on. We need to be able to break down what the culture is trying to do. And we need to act in ways to counteract or to counterform so we can be the people of God. We cannot hide from the culture. We cannot hide our children and young people from the culture. Today, the whole world, the very best that the world has to offer, and the deepest depths of wickedness are both available to everybody by the phones in our pockets. It's that far away. We cannot hide no matter how hard we try. This is why we need 3 to 5 mentors to help us understand what the culture is trying to do, how we're going to make it through that culture as the people of God. We can't just hide from the culture or be removed from it or not send kids to college because that's where they leave. Right? Just as Daniel and his friends still go to college in a sense. They learn how to speak Babylonian. They learn all of the things of the Babylonians. But they can understand. They break down what they're trying to do and are able to remain faithful. They don't avoid it. They see through it. And that also means, though, that we need to understand why we do things. We can't just do things. We need to understand why we do them and why we avoid them. I heard a story once. I don't know how true, historically accurate the story is, but it makes the point well, so here it goes. The story is of a pastor who was upset about dances that were going on in this southern town that he was serving in. But he wasn't upset because of the dances. He was upset because the poor were being excluded from the dances. All the rich and well-off people were coming together. They were having a good time while the poor people weren't. And he was upset about the ways that this was against the gospel of Christ, to exclude the poor in such a manner. So he called on his whole congregation to protest these dances. Stay home, don't go. But not because of the dances, but because of the way they were treating the poor. But then as time passed and these members began to move west, they came to a place that was dancing, specifically square dancing. And everybody was involved in the dancing, right? The wealthy and the poor dancing together in a rather strange manner, in my opinion, but dancing. But the people protested the dances anyways, because they had merely come to protest dancing, so they stayed home. When really this was a beautiful thing that they should have celebrated, finally, what the pastor wanted to see, rich and poor dancing together in community. But they stayed home because they had forgotten why they did what they did and why they didn't do what they didn't do. And we can so often and so easily do that. We just begin to do something with great reasons, but we forget to pass on to the next generation why we're doing it. So that the next generation just merely comes to do those things. And then we get to the third generation, and they want to know why, and the second generation doesn't know why. So the third generation just rebels and does the very opposite. How many times have we seen that? We cannot forget why we do things. We can't merely do them, and we can't merely avoid things. But we need to consider why we do everything and why we don't do those things that we don't. We need to uncover the deep meaning behind those actions. Because in the future, to say, well, the Bible tells me so, won't be enough. Even if it's enough for us, it won't be enough. Third, their families and those 3 to 5 adult mentors spoke openly about their faith journeys, including talking openly about struggles and doubts. Now, it can be a noble thing, and with good intentions, we can put up this front that says everything is okay. This sort of unassailable faith that's firm regardless of what life throws at it. The problem with putting that front up is that when an individual has doubts and struggles, they're convinced that the one person they can't talk to about that thing, about those doubts and struggles, is that person who's shown such unassailable faith, who's shown they never have doubts. This is incredibly important because of the great desire we feel to fit in. I can't speak for older generations. I don't know how much the desire to fit in is there in older generations, but understand that young people today feel an incredible pressure to fit in. And the problem is that without their families or adult mentors sharing openly about their struggles, they lock away the questions that they have and with it their Christian identities. They lock them away because they recognize that those questions will not help them fit in with their peers. So that we can picture young people. Maybe we've turned on the TV lately and seen large crowds of young people standing on freeways or something. We can picture a young person in that crowd having questions, having parts of what they believe be locked away because they recognize that those ideas, those thoughts, those questions don't help them fit in with that crowd. So I'll lock that away. I'll deal with that later in life. This becomes even more urgent when we realize that the people who leave the church, that lock away their Christian identities and these questions that they have, then are away from the church from the time they're basically 18 to 30, which is when we make life's most important decisions. And so these things are then opened again when they return to church, already having made all of these most important decisions without the help of older brothers and sisters, without biblical guidance. And so here is why we need to model, and why we need to ourselves live in a way that shows that we have struggles and doubts, that life's not easy, but we can trust in God's faithfulness. Here's also why we need to model with our lives The kind of life that teaches young people to ask this question before making any decision. How will the kingdom of God be better by me making this decision? How will the kingdom of God be a better place? Whether it's who we're marrying, what job you are accepting, what career you are pursuing, and on, every decision we make should be based on what will build the kingdom of God. But instead, we so often model and invite youth to live in a manner in which they plan out their lives and then invite God to live into it themselves. Invite God to move in their life after they've planned it. For instance, they decide to go to law school and then they ask God to bless it. They pick their spouse and they ask God to bless their marriage. And they've learned that from the way we model it to them, from the way we live. And I've heard, honestly, so much bad advice through my life about dating, marriage, careers, life in general, based on what people want and what makes them happy. When as servants of Christ, our purpose is to seek first the kingdom, and Jesus tells us, then all of these things will be added unto you. We need to seek first the kingdom in our lives and model to young people such a life. We need to do so being open and honest about our mistakes, about our struggles, our fears and our doubts. We need to, in a sense, be scary open with each other and especially young people if we want to have any hope of young people being open with us. Fourth, they were deeply involved in ministry at an early age. In allowing young people to serve at a young age, we teach them that church is not something that we consume, but that we come to serve God, we come to serve others. They understand that their lives have been given to them by God as part of God's mission to the world. They've been separated and filled to be a blessing to others. And the fifth and final point is connected to this, and that is that they come from churches that involve them in the midst of the congregation, the very heartbeat, the life of the church. Here is, by the way, where small churches are our most successful. As we produce more people, if you look at the numbers, the 7 out of 10 is across the board in churches. But it's a lower number for small churches because we do these things, while big churches don't. Small churches produce more people who can transition through life in faith better than big churches. For at big churches, you can remain anonymous, right? Each week, you have no idea who's new and who was a founding member of the church because there's so many people, they just all sort of blend in, right? You may walk up to someone who helped build the church and say, oh, are you new this week? Well, at small churches, we know when someone's new, don't we? Right? In fact, we have to be careful to not get too excited. We can be like that dog who comes and jumps on the visitor. We can quickly scare visitors off because we're so excited to see them. At small churches, we're able to sort of teach our children to be ushers as soon as they can walk, right? We involve them in the midst of the congregation's life. And so we need to live into this benefit that we have. We need to make sure to involve young people in the very life of the church. And we've done so this in many ways, which I'm proud to say. But we need to continue to do so, and not just our young people, but we need every member of our congregation to know that they serve an important role in the body of Christ. That there are no extras in the body of Christ, but God has equipped each of us to serve a particular function. It can be easy to hear this point that, oh, young people need to serve, so I better get out of the way. And perhaps in some ways we do need to. But it also means that we need to model to our young people that there are no extras in the church. But that each of us needs to serve the body of Christ in the ways that we have been equipped to do so. For as long as we are content to believe as a church that we are extra ourselves, young people will continue to think that they too can be an extra who merely comes to church each week or when it's convenient. I do want to kind of press this point a little bit. Do you think of yourself as an extra here? Right, we can think about those actors who merely sit there sipping coffee or walking by in the background while the main actors do their things, the one people pay the big bucks to go see. Do you think of yourself here as that sort of extra? You're just sort of sitting here in the background while the rest of us kind of exercise our gifts and get a look good. Because in the body of Christ, there are no extras. Do you understand the weight and the power and the depth of meaning in you coming here and not coming to consume a church service, but you being an active participant in this body? Participating in what we're doing here, serving God with the ways that He has uniquely equipped and prepared you to serve Him. Think about that. Are you an extra or are you serving God? And we've spent most of our time considering what put Daniel in a position to do the amazing things that we've seen here. And we've saved little time to actually consider what Daniel and his friends did. And while that's regrettable, I really do believe it's important for us to consider the things I've just talked about, to have them before us and to implement these things as a congregation. There are countless ideas out there of what churches need to do. But they all fall short if our young people are leaving the churches. If our young people are making decisions of life's most important decisions outside of the church, then those ideas all fall flat on their face. For all of us have to face the culture that we live in. All of us are confronted with the struggle of following Christ in the midst of that culture. And some of us have been well prepared for that. I'm thankful that I can look back in my life and prevalently see those five things in my life. So that 19 was not a year in which I left the church, but perhaps the year of most profound growth that I've still ever had. And whether we've been well prepared or not, I want us just to spend our final few minutes looking at how Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, how they handled the culture's attempts to shape them, but were able to remain faithful to God. So first observe that in verse 4, the culture wants to teach us certain things. We've talked about this before. I think this is one reason 19 is the age most leave the church. They've been taught certain things, and that's led them to doubt some other things. And because they've been taught not to talk about their doubts, they merely drift away. The Babylonians gave them their education, and the world gives us ours. It teaches us its own values, its own ideas about the world, and so on. We have to realize that the culture is trying to teach us. Next, in verse 5, the culture wants to not only teach us things, but to change our diet. For Daniel, this began literally. As they came to eat Babylonian food. But it went beyond even what they ate. As they were able to see through what the culture was trying to do and see the way that it wasn't just food they were talking about. That eating that food would have shaped who they are. In the same way, we could spend time thinking about the way food shapes us. For instance, we could think about the way that fast food affects our culture. How fast food shapes our relationships, our patience, our expectations, and so on. We could also talk about the way that having no knowledge of where our food comes from, how it gets to our plate, shapes us in many profound ways. But those are honestly thoughts for another sermon. Next, in verse 7, we see that the culture gives them new names. Now, name's not just a name. It's a part of one's very identity. Our name is who we are. To give someone a new name means to give them a new personhood. We see this positively when Jacob becomes Israel, when Simon becomes Peter, when Saul becomes Paul. But now we see it the other way. We have these beautiful theological names, many of which, or a couple of them, are names of priests that were important in Israel's history. These beautiful names that say something about God's power and work in the world. But the Babylonians changed that. They replaced them with names that talk about the Babylonians' idols. The culture is trying to form and to shape us in these same kinds of ways, to make us someone else. But like Daniel, we can be faithful to the Lord through it. The way that Daniel and his friends do this is by being careful with what they eat. Now, we are in many ways, we are what we eat, right? I've always kind of found that to be a weird statement. We don't mean that we're literally a potato, right? But what we eat and where it comes from shapes us. And not only the physical food that we eat, but all of the things that we consume in general form and shape us in many ways. And we need to consider how these things form and shape us, how what we consume forms and shapes us. How, for example, nothing that we purchase is simply a purchase. But all those things are in some way forming us, good, bad, or otherwise. We've talked specifically about this in the past. I trust that we will do so again in the future. But I just want us to close by considering three things that Daniel had that we all need. Three things we see from Daniel's example that we need as we go into a culture that's trying to form and shape us so that we can remain faithful to God in the midst of such a culture. So first, Daniel had courage. We could describe this in a number of ways. I chose to describe it as courage because Daniel was obviously brave here. He risked his life. But he was not only brave in himself, but Daniel clearly trusted in God, right? Which is where his courage comes from, that trust in God. Daniel had the courage to seek another way. He was brave enough to consider that there has to be an alternative. That even though the king who could order him killed at a moment's notice is the same one who ordered and assigned his diet, there has to be another way. And he has the courage to seek that. In the same way in our lives, as the culture tries to form and shape us, there has to be another way. We can so easily settle for what the world sells to us, though. We so often settle for less than God's best for us. We need the courage to look for another way, to seek God's very best in our lives. Second, Daniel had perseverance. The first person Daniel approaches, the chief of the eunuchs, basically tells Daniel, I would love to help you, but I love my head even more. And so if you could find a way that won't cost me on my head so that you can keep your diet, I'm good with it. And Daniel doesn't give up there, but he has the perseverance to approach the steward that's in charge of dishing out their meals and to say, hey, just test us for 10 days. See what happens. He keeps going. In the same way, as we've experienced countless times, at many points in life, things will not be easy, to say the least. Things will not go well for us. Things will not go as planned, often not the first time or the second or the third time. But we can trust in God. We can press on. We can imitate Daniel's perseverance. And third, and perhaps most importantly, Daniel believed that all good things come from God. Not just all good things, but that the best things come from God. Daniel does something kind of weird here, right? You may know that if you're trying to put on muscle, for instance, a diet without protein is not the best way to do that. But Daniel and his friends believe that true nourishment and true wisdom come from God. And so they remain faithful to God, and God blesses them in this counterintuitive sort of way where eating vegetables produces them being more fit and in better shape than those who had the high-protein diet. Because they believed that the very best things come from God. In the same way, in our lives, we need to come to truly believe this. And that's not something I can just snap our fingers and now we believe. Oh yeah, the best things come from God. And we can say we believe that, but to live like it. For if we do not believe this, then we'll still look for these things in the world. And the culture will continue to form and shape us, but once we truly believe and live as if we believe it, Then we will have the courage and the perseverance we need to press on, to continue to pursue God, to remain faithful through each and every situation. So let us be a people who truly believe that the best things do come from God. Let's do so as we continue to seek being formed by God and not by the culture around us. As we have the courage and the perseverance to seek another way. And as part of that way, let us be a people who seek the very best for the future of the church. We need to do so by being the best model that we can be. And we need to do so by helping young people. Let us seek to increasingly be an intergenerational church, to mingle, to have young and old connected together and connected to the life of the church in every way with no extras, each serving as he or she has been gifted. Let us do so as we exegete, as we break down the culture while teaching our young people to do the same, being honest about our faith and the struggles that come as we seek to do all of this. And as we do so, as we seek to be faithful to God in every way, like Daniel, we will see in each and every occasion, regardless of the details, that God is always faithful. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the example we have of Daniel and his friends. I thank you for the courage that they had, the perseverance and the belief that the best things come from you. I thank you that even before they came to this moment of deciding how to handle this culture, I thank you that you prepared them in some way. And Father, your word doesn't tell us how you prepared them, who was in their life, who taught them. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be a church that prepares young people to be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Father, help us to prepare young people to transition in life, continuing to be faithful to you, growing even deeper in their knowledge and their love for you. Father, would you make us an intergenerational church? As uncomfortable as that can be, as much as either young or old, we can feel, what do I have to talk to this person about? Father, would you just knit our hearts together? Father, would you help each of us to be one of those 3 to 5 mentors for at least 3 to 5 people, Father? Would you help us to see what the culture is trying to do in each of our lives? Help us to see through the culture and to teach our youth how to do the same. Father, would you help us to connect our youth into, to connect every one of us into the active life of this body. For each of us to be involved, Father. If any of us have behaved as an extra, Father, I pray that you would make clear to us how you'd have us to serve you and push us in that way. And help us to serve you together, being open and honest with each other, sharing life's greatest joys and life's deepest moments of despair together. As we do so, Father, help us to continue to look to you and your faithfulness, trusting that the best things do in fact come from you, often even in counterintuitive sort of ways, Father. Help us to trust in your faithfulness and to be faithful in return. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?